He's always got that ring close to him. My treasure, my precious. In Luke chapter 7, there is a centurion. A centurion is a commander over a Roman, battalion, where they have 100 troops that they are master over. They are the boss of 100 people. And so he's a centurion. He's got a lot of command and a lot of authority. People jump to what he says. A centurion had a slave that he was very fond of that was sick. And he heard Jesus was in the region. So he sent messengers to Jesus saying, "Please, Lord, my servant is sick. Please come to him." And the people that were there were like, "Oh, the centurion loves us. He loves the people of Israel. He has been good to us and he loves the Lord. He fears the Lord. You should really go to him." And Jesus had already decided he was going. So as he was going, a couple of messengers met them about halfway. They were from the centurion again. And he said, "Lord, our master has said that he is unworthy for you to come to his house. He says he is a master of great authority. Wherever he sends someone, they go as soon as he says it. And he says that knowing that you are of great authority, if you just give the word, his servant will be healed." Jesus, it says that Jesus marveled at this man's faith. He marveled at this man's faith and looks at the people around him and says, "What greater faith have I found in Israel than this?" And sure enough, the man's servant was healed that day. And as he was going, he was teaching and healing. And some of John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, came to him and said, "So are you the Messiah or not? Our teacher wants to know." And Jesus begins to affirm who he is, both to John's disciples and to those who are listening. So the Pharisees begin to take note as Jesus says, "Yes, I'm the Messiah, and there is no greater man that has ever come into the kingdom than John the Baptist. If anybody wants to be greater than John, he will be less." And the Pharisees marveled at him, and they wondered because they rejected John. All this sets the story for what's coming up next, because one of the Pharisees, Simon, invites Jesus to his home to eat. And Jesus goes. And as he's going, I want to pick up there and I want to read what happens next in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. He says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing there behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself," take note of that. He doesn't say it out loud. He says to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." I used to have a professor in college who used to say the startling statement to us. He said, "Only sinners get into heaven." Right? You did the same thing as me. What he's saying is, only those who admit that they are helpless and in need of a Savior are able to be with the Savior. Only those who admit, "I'm not king," can be with the King. Those who have been forgiven much love much. And those who have been forgiven little love little. Where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart is. Do you understand? I don't know if you've ever had a moment like this woman. I don't know if you've ever been to a point where you had an encounter with Jesus and all you could do was weep and thank him for being him. I don't know if you've ever been there. If you have been there, if you recall that time when all you could do was thank the Lord in any expression that you could just because he was the Lord, I want you to recall that memory to your head right now. And I want you to hold it. When I was 19 years old, it was a year after I became a believer, the Lord gripped me so deeply because I was such a wretched man that all I could do was thank him and praise him. And everywhere I went, the gospel came out. And I remember going to camp and expressing myself in an unabashed way, not because I wanted praise and glory, not so I could stand here and tell you that, but because Jesus was so glorious to me, I didn't care what anybody thought. I was that woman weeping at his feet saying, "Lord, you're so faithful. Why would you love me? Thank you for coming to me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for being dear to me. Thank you for letting me know your name." If you've ever had a moment like that, I need you, want you to recall that to your memory right now and hold on to it. And if you've never had a moment like that, why not? What's stopping you? Today we're going to be in Haggai, and I'm going to give you a few minutes to find it because Haggai's in the middle of the minor prophets. It is three books to the left of Matthew. So while you're turning there, I'm going to tell you where Haggai fits into the whole scheme of the book. Okay? Whole book of the Old Testament. Haggai occurs, he comes on the scene 180 years after the first Israelites were exiled. Okay? So in the books, how the books fit together, Haggai happens after Chronicles and before Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? He's right in the middle there. All the major prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, they're dead. Haggai comes on the scene after that. Here's a little history lesson, okay? After Solomon died, everybody know who Solomon is? Son of David? Just go like this if you know who I'm talking about. Okay, and if you don't, just hold your head straight and pretend. Solomon had many sons. He had one son that he promised the kingdom to. His name was Rehoboam. Rehoboam took the king after Solomon, took the kingship after Solomon died, but there was a leader in Solomon's army, Jeroboam, that didn't like it. And so he rebelled against Rehoboam and took 10 tribes with him out of the 12 tribes of Israel. Took 10 tribes. They formed the northern nation of Israel. Okay? Up here. Capital, Samaria. Jeroboam was a wicked, wicked man and hated God. And almost everyone who proceeded after him, with the exception of one, I believe, hated the Lord and worshipped false gods. That left two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, to form this other nation called Judah. Okay? They had more kings that loved the Lord, but most of them did not. So what happened is, 180 years before Haggai comes on the scene, you know the story pretty sort of, a large nation comes and wipes out Israel. I mean, wipes them out and transplants them in other places called the exile. People were literally, if they weren't murdered, they were literally exported out somewhere else and wiped off the face of the planet. But since Judah did seek the Lord more often than Israel, the Lord spared them for 70 more years. 70 more years or so, okay? But then eventually Judah was wiped out. And when Judah was wiped out, Jerusalem was smashed. And Jerusalem is where the temple was. And the temple was literally sacked, completely demolished. Every bit of gold was taken, melted down, and taken somewhere else. The walls were knocked down. Their place of worship was gone. And Jerusalem was destroyed. 70 years pass or so. And the king over the nation that owned Israel now, it changed hands several times. The king that was nation over that, or king over that, he finally let people go home. People come back to Jerusalem. 18 years have passed. Haggai comes on the scene. Okay? That's where we pick up here. Now, you probably, hopefully, have found Haggai. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the second year of Darius, the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of the Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, let me stop. That's a long way of saying Haggai went to the two prominent leaders, those being, I had this memorized, Jehozadak, what's his name? That guy, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Thank you. Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Joshua, who is the high priest. These are the two prominent figures in that area. Everyone knew their name. And Haggai comes to them with a message from the Lord, and this is what he says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even for the time of for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Let me break it down. This is what he says. The Lord says to you, you have forgotten about me. And you say, the things of the Lord can wait. We can put them off another day. You have forgotten about the Lord. 18 years you've been here, and you have not given to what the Lord desires. Consider your ways. What's ironic about this is that while they were probably in exile, if I get transplanted to some other nation that I don't want to be in, what am I going to do? Lord, rescue me. Rescue me. Rescue me. Then I get rescued, and I'm like, you're good. I'll see you later. That's exactly what they did. And we know this because Haggai mentions in chapter 2 that he saw the temple in its original glory. He's old enough. He's old enough to have survived the exile and made it back and seen them both. These guys knew the Lord. And they sought the Lord while they were in exile. But when they got back to where they were okay, what do? They forget about the Lord. And what happens when they forget about the Lord? It affects everything they did. Here we go. Verse 6. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. You get the picture? You have some, but it's never enough. I was outside yesterday in a t-shirt. I had two shirts on, but it definitely was not enough to break the wind. It was enough to keep me warm, because I was shivering, but not enough to keep me satisfied. That's what he's describing here. You have enough to put taste on your mouth. You have enough to put on your back. You have enough wages to put in a purse that has holes in it. Just not quite enough. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Who does it? The Lord blows it away. Why? Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. Why would the Lord do that? The same reason he always does it. The Lord is not a meanie face. He's not just sitting up there taunting people. He's saying, come back to me. And when you forget about me, I'm going to decrease your comfort so you get desperate enough to come back to me. Come back to me. You want to know why your vines aren't growing? It's because I told them, don't grow. You want to know why it hasn't rained in years? I told it not to. You want to know why you work and sweat and produce nothing? Because I make it nothing. Why? Consider your ways. Come back to me. Come back to me. Come back to me. We see that everything they did would not satisfy. Everything they put together was blown away because the Lord was withholding the rain, withholding produce and everything. The Lord wanted his rightful place. His rightful place, what he deserves. The Lord deserves full honor and glory from these people. He does. Because he is God and they are not. And the truth is that until these people repented, their neglect of honoring God for that, for neglecting God, things weren't going to get better. In fact, they probably would get worse. Today, I'd like to submit that we have forgotten the Lord, who the Lord is, who he is to us, and who we are to him. I'd like to submit that we have forgotten who the Lord is and who we are to him. He is our most prized possession and relationship ever. He is the utmost glorious thing that we could ever, ever, ever attain to. Jesus himself. I don't care what you do for a living. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how rich you are. There is nothing greater and more glorious and more beautiful than Jesus himself. And if he's all we get, he's all we will ever need. When I say he is our most prized possession, I mean to the fullest of the word most. All, everything. Jesus is the most glorious prize we could ever have. And we have forgotten that. How do I know that? Because it affects everything we do. It affects everything we do. And I'm not up here trying to just make accusations. Let me take you on a survey, okay? Think about everything we do. Think about it. Think about everything we do, that everything we pour ourselves into, that we think about it all. Not just stuff here, but stuff in and among us. Throughout our lives, we pour and sow and work and move, and we look for fruit, and we get sour grapes, and they're puny at that. The fruit that we're getting is worthless. I know that some of you look in here and go, well, people are leaving. Look at what we're doing. Look at what we're doing. The reason things come to naught is because Christ is not the prominent figure in everything we do. The reason things seem lifeless is because Christ is not the center of everything we do. We are doing just to do. And we can keep doing that and be somewhat satisfied. But until we give ourselves fully to the Lord and He becomes our everything, our every satisfaction, we will get nothing. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm afraid that we have forgotten who Christ is. I'm afraid that we've forgotten that He is the most glorious prize that we could ever have. Everything we do after that, He sets in order. Everything we do after that, He sets in order. He establishes every bit of ministry that we ever have, every bit of prominence we have, every bit of money that we will ever earn. He sets it. And if we forget that, whatever we put our hands to is going to wither away. I'm not making this up. And let me tell you why I'm bringing this to the forefront. First of all, the Lord is our number one priority in all things. Not just in this building or at this building. The Lord is the number one priority in all we do. Every phone call I make, every time I'm in line in the grocery store, every business interaction I have, Christ is the priority of everything. In every relationship I have in my family, in every relationship I have with you and outside of this building, Christ is the priority in everything. Look at verse 12 with me, if you would, please, of chapter 1. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Some translations say they stood in fear of the Lord. What had happened was God took his place again. The people of Jerusalem obeyed and listened to the voice of the Lord their God and showed reverence for the Lord. It says in verse 13, I am with you, declares the Lord. He's saying, after they showed reverence to the Lord, after they obeyed the voice of the Lord, after they began to seek the Lord says, I am with you. I am with you. Before he was saying, you're far from me. I've blown all your stuff away, so you come back to me. And when they do, what does he do? He draws near and says, I am with you. I am among you. And he reminds them about the promise he made to them when they came out of Egypt. I will always be with you. I will take you. I will lead you. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will be in deep relationship with you. I will love you to the end of your days because you are mine and I am yours. We've it together. Don't you know that's all the Lord wants of you? Hear me. The voice of the Lord came to these people and they said, yes. And God said, I am with you. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. The Lord stirred them up by his word, and they returned to what was of greatest importance, to the things of the Lord. Now look what happens next. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in comparison? English translation. Doesn't it just look like junk? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all of you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. They will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. He tells them, I know what you're putting your hands to right now seems like junk, but listen to me. Take courage. Bolden up. I'm with you. I'm with you. I own all the silver on the planet. The gold is mine. I know where every kernel is found. I'm going to take this thing that you're putting your hands to, and I'm going to make it more glorious than you have ever imagined. By the way, I fully believe that the Lord is foreshadowing the church here. He's not just speaking of the temple that Herod built, which was more glorious than the former one that Solomon built. The Lord is foreshadowing the church. I'm going to put something more glorious than you have ever seen. Listen. We may have forgotten what the Lord desires of us. We may have forgotten our love, fervor, and passion for Jesus. But if we listen to this and we obey the word of the Lord and return to him and he becomes prominent and he becomes the first in everything, the Lord says that whatever we put our hands to is going to be more glorious than we have ever seen before. He does that. That's what he does. He takes a small group of people and does mighty things. I will never forget the story of Gideon. Never. Because he musters a large army to go face his enemies. And the Lord says, nah, you got too many people. What? Who says that? I'm fixing to go fight a battle. You know that, right, God? I need more peoples. And the Lord says, no, no, no. You need less peoples. Because if you take this army now, you're going to get all the glory. And that ain't going to happen. Take them to the water and I'll weed them out. And he does. Like little thousands. They had like tens of thousands. Thousands. Moses says, you still got too many. He's like, what? Too many? Yeah, you got too many. Ask the people who are afraid. The people who are afraid, send them home. So he says, is anybody afraid? People raise their hands and they're like, go home. So they're left with hundreds. I may be getting my numbers wrong, but that's how it breaks down. It breaks down something like that. That there's just a small remnant. And God said, that's good. I want you to take clay pots and put some lanterns in them. And I want you to surround them. And when I tell you to, you shout. And they're going to kill each other. Watch this. And that's exactly what happens. God takes little things and does great, big, glorious things with them. The people that were in Jerusalem were not hundreds of thousands of people. They were maybe thousands, maybe. They heard the voice of the Lord and they said, we got to do this. And they mounted up and they went to rebuilding a ginormous building that is bigger than the high school, by the way. Huge. And they didn't have like cranes and stuff like that. They were using their hands to build this thing. And they built it in 4 years. 4 years. What I'm trying to tell you is that God wants to show us and use us for greater things, eternal things. Hear me. God wants to use us. God wants to use you for eternal things. I'm afraid that what we have been doing is not for that. I'm afraid that what we have been doing is for us, because that's what we've always done. We're doing it to our satisfaction. Something that I should point out was that the reason these people were building this was that they weren't building the temple to rebuild the temple. Let me show you why they were building this. Look in verse 9 of chapter 1. Oh, excuse me, 8, verse 8. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple. Here we go, ready? That I may be pleased with it and be glorified. Why were they building the temple? To please and glorify the Lord. In the end, our goal for life, not just ministry, not just work, our goal for every strand of life we have is to please and glorify the Lord. Not just us, but every soul on the planet, whether they know it or admit it or not. Our goal is to please and glorify the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1 says this, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us certain instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel more. That you excel more. You're doing good. You need to go more. You need to go more. The command that the Lord Jesus brings to light, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He meant that. Love the Lord your God with everything that you are. That's how I would have said it. Everything that is in you, throw it as affection to the Lord. Give it to him. Everything you got. Let me just tell you, last night when I was polishing this up, the Lord brought me to my face because I am not that man. I am not that man who gives every bit of mustard and strength. But I'll tell you this, if the Lord wants it from me, I want it. I want every bit of it. I told you that story at the beginning. Remember about the woman? I know we've kind of left that and talked about Haggai and old Jews and stuff like that. I told you that story at the beginning because I wanted it to be at the forefront of your mind. Because there are two people that are serving Jesus there. I don't know if you caught that or not, but there are two types of people there. There's, of course, the woman, which is the main character, I guess. She serves the Lord. And the Lord is pleased with her. He gives great note to her and says, you see this woman? There's that woman who's serving. Then there's a second person, the Pharisee. The Pharisee has served Jesus. He opened up his home. He invited him to eat. But he was not doing it out of love and affection for the Lord. Did Jesus commend him? Oh, good job. That was a good meal. Thank you. You are a servant of me. No. He scorns him. He scorns him. He said, you've done this. You did not do this. But she has washed my feet with her tears. She has wiped my feet with her hair. And my feet are nasty. She has kissed them continually since I entered the house. And she has anointed them with the perfume that probably took her years to purchase. Well, you just sit there and serve me food. Which one was the Lord pleased with? Which one are we? Whichever one the Lord is pleased with, go and do likewise. Holy Spirit, I pray whatever is quenching you from falling on this place, that you would remove it and that you would bring us to life. You are so faithful and so good, and there's none greater than you. And I pray that as you draw us to yourself, that you would remind us of how glorious and wonderful you are, that you would remind us of a time when we danced before you unashamed because of religion or unashamed because of people staring at us, that we would dance before you more glorious than we ever have before because you are the Lord and you are ours and we are yours. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us a people that is set for more glorious things than we have ever put our hands to. Not for the sake of doing more glorious things, but because you are with us. Because you are taking us there. And I pray, Lord, that you would magnify yourself in and among us.